In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first sentence of the Bible. But who created God? Well, the answer is that nobody created God. The Lord has always existed. He had no beginning and will have no end. But that just raises more questions. What did God do before He started creating? Was God all alone before creation with nothing to do and nobody to relate to? Wouldn't that get to be boring and lonely? The children wonder about questions like that, and so do some grown-ups. A child who asks what God did before He made the world is on to something important. The child senses that there's a problem with thinking of God as a single, solitary individual who just happens to be stronger, smarter, purer, and infinitely older than everyone else. If we picture God simply as the great, divine individual who made everything, then we can't help thinking that if He weren't dealing with creation, He'd be doing nothing, and that if He didn't have any creatures, He'd be all alone. Then we might take the next step and decide that God made Himself a world to escape boredom and to give Himself something to do, and that He made other individuals so that He'd have someone to relate to. What else would there be for God to do if He weren't dealing with His creation? And how could a single, solitary God love and be loved apart from created beings? Well, the true answer to all this is that God does not exist as a single, solitary individual. God is a union of three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three divine persons are eternally united in love and in the very essence of their being. Father, Son, and Spirit eternally have one another to love and to enjoy. Each one has such an infinity of wisdom, beauty, goodness, and vitality that it would be impossible for Father, Son, and Spirit to feel bored with one another. Each gives and receives such an infinity of love that it would be impossible for Father, Son, and Spirit to feel lonely or in need of love. What was God doing before He made the world? Well, if I can say so reverently, God was busy being God and enjoying it immensely. From eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit share a richness of being so full that no other being can add to it. From eternity, Father, Son, and Spirit share such a mutual love that no other love is needed. Well, that puts the creation and all of God's dealings with His creatures in a whole new light, doesn't it? God created all things and relates to His creatures not to address some lack in His being, but to express a great overflow of His being. God formed this vast and varied creation not because He'd otherwise be bored, but because He's bountiful. God takes a personal interest in His creatures not because He would otherwise be lonely, but because He is love. God is love. Those words from 1 John 4, verse 16 may be the most beautiful words in the Bible. But to sense the full impact of those words and to be in touch with the reality those words describe, we need to know how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another in the being of God and how Father, Son, and Spirit relate to us. The Bible doesn't just say that God loves, but that God is love. Love is who God is, even apart from the creatures He has made. God is love. And that can't be true unless the being of God involves more than one person. God is love, even apart from any angels, even apart from any humans that He created. As C.S. Lewis put it, love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, He was not love. God is love because God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons united in mutual, everlasting, eternal love. God created other beings out of a surplus of love and life and joy, and not out of any shortage. We want to talk about what this means to say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. It involves a number of claims. First of all, God forever exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, each person is fully God. Thirdly, there is one God. Now, that's a definition given by Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology and in his book Bible Doctrine, similar to the definition given by many other biblical and Orthodox theologians. A much older statement comes from the Athanasian Creed. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Well, let's think about what this doctrine means, and let's begin with the fact that God exists forever as three persons. Now, why would anyone who understands simple arithmetic believe this? Every major branch of the church, whether Roman Catholic or Protestant or Eastern Orthodox, believes in the Trinity. Christians believe three persons are God, yet there is only one God. Is that good theology or just bad math? Already when you're small, you learn that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. But it sounds like in order to be a Christian and believe in the Trinity, you have to believe that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. That doesn't seem to make much sense. Why would anyone who believes in three divine persons keep insisting that there's only one God? How can three be one? Well, the reason Christians believe in the Trinity is that this is how God has revealed himself in the Bible. Scripture teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God, and at the same time, Scripture is very emphatic that there is only one God. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't something that anybody could have dreamed up. It's a response to God's self-revelation. It's the church's best effort to map out what God shows us and tells us about himself. God reveals his nature as Trinity in the coming of God's Son in human flesh and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit into human hearts. God's nature as Trinity is displayed in these actions of God, and it's written in the Bible, and it's professed in the church, and it's experienced in the lives of Christians. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about the three divine persons and about the oneness of God. First of all, we'll talk about the fact that God forever exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Old Testament already hints of a plurality within the being of God. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now some might say, well, he's just using the plural of majesty, like some British kings say, "We will do this," when actually he's saying, "I will do this." But in Hebrew, there is no plural of majesty. That's just not a part of that language. And so when God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," there's a sense that some plurality is speaking. When we look a little further into the Bible, in the book of Isaiah 48, verse 14, it says, "From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." And these are words from the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And he's saying, from way back, I was there, and the Lord God, he's speaking of someone distinct from himself, and his Spirit. So you have a Messiah, a God who sends, and a Spirit, a hint of Trinity already. In Psalm 110, we read this word of the prophet, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this was King David speaking about someone called my Lord, and the Lord says to that Lord, "Sit at my right hand." So there is one Lord who says to another Lord to sit at his right hand. And again, that was quoted in the New Testament repeatedly as God the Father exalting God the Son. Well, those are some hints in the Old Testament, but the Trinity becomes much clearer in God's revelation, as Jesus became one of us, the Son of God came to live among us, and as the Holy Spirit was poured out, and then that was written down in the New Testament. In Matthew 3, we read one of the clearest cases of the plurality within God. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In that very brief account, you have the voice of God the Father speaking from heaven. It's not just Jesus being a ventriloquist, kind of throwing his voice and making the voice come from somewhere else and then talking to himself. It is God the Father speaking from heaven to his Son while the Spirit of God descends on the Son in a visible form and lands on him. So you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit clearly indicated in this particular story. Now, the New Testament makes this clear in other ways as well. It teaches that we are to baptize in the name of the Trinity. Jesus said, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Notice it doesn't say the names. It says the name. And so it's the name of one being, but yet this one being is also the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. People were to baptize in the name of the Trinity, and we also have blessing in the name of the Trinity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And in prayers of the New Testament, we find there is Trinitarian praying. You pray in the Spirit, you pray through Jesus or in His name, and you pray to the Father. And you also find many passages of the New Testament where Father, Son, and Spirit are mentioned right within a few sentences of each other and seem to be closely interrelated. So there are many more passages I could mention, but this makes it very clear from the New Testament that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned as of three distinct persons. God forever exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the next thing about the doctrine to be made very clear is that each of these three persons is fully God. Jesus is God. I won't talk about the fact that the Father is God because everybody grants that the one that we call God the Father is God. That's clear throughout all of the Scriptures. Anytime there is a reference to the Father, you know that He is divine. You know that He is God. And there are so many Scriptures on that that nobody, even the wildest cult, would deny that there is God and the one called God the Father is God. But it's also true that Jesus is God. John 1 verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Logos, who was with God and was God. That's the Word, and it's speaking of Jesus, the Son of God, before He became the man Jesus. And then verse 14 says, "This Word, who was God, became flesh and made His dwelling among us." One of the clearest passages in all the Bible that the Son of God existed before coming into the world and that He was equal with God. When Jesus was here on earth, He would say to people, "Well, your sins are forgiven." And immediately His hearers, especially His opponents among His hearers, knew what that meant. They said, "Why does this fellow talk like that when he says people's sins are forgiven? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were asking the right question. They were just giving the wrong answer. It is the right question to say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" The answer is, well, Jesus is God, and so He has the right to declare that sins are forgiven. When the Apostle Thomas saw Jesus after His resurrection, he fell before Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus accepted those words of praise and worship. He didn't rebuke Thomas, He accepted them. It is true to say of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And there are countless other teachings in the New Testament where Jesus says, "I'm the light of the world," and the Old Testament says, "The Lord is my light," where Jesus says in the New Testament, "I am the good shepherd." The Old Testament says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I could go on and on with examples of how the Lord of the Old Testament is identified with the Jesus of the New Testament. It's very clear that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God. It's also taught that the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus promised, "I will send you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." He spoke of someone whom He and the Father would send, and this one who would be sent would be another counselor. The Holy Spirit is not just a power. Don't speak of the Holy Spirit just as a thing or an energy field. The Holy Spirit is personal. He's a person. He is another counselor, another helper, a paraclete, literally in the Greek, sent by Jesus and the Father. He is a person and he is God. There's a sad story in the Bible that brings this out. Ananias and his wife Sapphira lied about an offering that they brought. And Peter said to them, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. You see what is being said there. When you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to whom? To God. The Holy Spirit is God. In another passage it says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? So, if you're God's temple and God's Spirit is living in you, what does that make the Spirit? Well, it makes the Spirit God. And there are many other things in the Bible that show this as well. The Spirit is definitely personal because Jesus spoke of Him as a counselor or helper or paraclete who would be like Him in His ministry. And He also, it shows in the Bible and warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You don't grieve a thing. You don't grieve an energy field. You grieve a person. The Holy Spirit is divine and He is a person. He is God. And so we see that God exists as three persons and that each of these three persons is fully God. And yet, we don't want to say, and therefore there are three gods, because that would be a disastrous mistake. A third aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity is that these three divine persons are yet one being, one God. They are not three gods, as the Athanasian Creed says, but one God. Where do we find that in the Bible? Well, the places are too numerous to mention. I'll just give a few of the most obvious. It's just the teaching from the beginning of the Bible to the end that there is one God and that you don't worship a bunch of different gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the great Shema, that the great listen, hear, the Lord is one. The great confession of faith of the people of Israel and the Christians who followed in their steps continue to believe in one God and only one. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That's pretty clear. There's one and nobody else. The New Testament says bluntly, there is only one God. So, we've got to just take this very clear, plain revelation of Scripture that there's not more than one God. There's not three gods, in a sense. There is only one God. And having made that clear, then we've also got to say that there's no such thing as tritheism, because some have accused Christians of believing in three gods. But Christians believe in one God, not in tritheism. Now, how, if we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, can we honestly say we believe in only one God? Well, let's talk a little bit about the oneness of God as compared to polytheism, belief in a number of different gods. One is that the polytheists really didn't have equality in the beings whom they considered to be gods and goddesses. The Greeks had Zeus as the number one god. The Romans had Jupiter as the number one god. The Norse people had Odin as kind of their top god. In the true God, there isn't a number one, a number two, and differences in rank or value. There are some role differences in the Trinity where the Father sends and the Son carries out what the Father wishes, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and witnesses to the Son and points us back to the Father. But those differences in what they do does not mean less value in who they are. There is complete equality in the persons of the Trinity. There is also unity. Again, those who believed in polytheism often pictured the various gods competing, squabbling, having different agendas, different ideas, totally different personalities. The Trinity is always one in purpose. Jesus never had to try to change the Father's mind about us. The Father always loved us. That's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. And the Son so loved the Father and so loved us that He came. And so we shouldn't think that, and some Christians have unfortunately kind of tended toward that. They'll think, you know, the Father seems to be the grouchy one of the Trinity who's angry about our sin, but thank goodness Jesus is the nice one of the Trinity who came and loved us and died for us. That is bad thinking. It's almost blasphemous against God the Father. Jesus came because of the Father's love and because Jesus was perfectly in tune with the Father's love. The Holy Spirit is perfectly in tune with the love of the Father and the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit are always united and not squabbling, not on different agendas, not with different personalities or purposes. And so here is an absolute difference between any kind of tritheism or polytheism. Also, in the realm of authority, you don't have gods with different specialties where they have this sphere where they're kind of effective and other ones where they're not effective. The ancient Greeks and Romans, for instance, had different gods for war, different gods for sex and beauty, a god of wisdom, and so on and so forth. God is not like that. The Father is God of all. The Son is God of everything. The Holy Spirit is God over everything. They didn't have their own little turf or territory or domains. You get the difference in a story that's in 1 Kings chapter 20. The people of Israel were involved in a battle against a pagan country. And Israel won the battle. And the pagans knew how to solve the problem. They said, well, you know what? We fought that battle in the wrong location. Those Israelites, they're people of the hills, and their God is a God of the hills. We just got to fight him again, and this time we got to have the battle in the right location. And so they set everything up just as they had before with the previous battle, same number of generals, same kinds of setup and so on, but they were going to do it in the valleys this time, because this time their gods, the gods of the valleys, were going to duke it out for them and beat this God of the hills, because now the battle scene had shifted. Well, they had that battle in the valley, and they got whooped even worse than they got beaten on the hills, because the God they were fighting against was the God of the valleys as well as the hills. He's got authority over everything. A final thing that we just have to affirm as Christians is that God is one in His very being, in a way that goes beyond our comprehension. We don't understand how three persons can yet be one being that cannot be separated, that cannot be divided in any way. That they're united in personality. That their personalities, if you will, are identical. You don't have features in God the Father or strengths or talents in God the Father that are lacking in the Son or in the Holy Spirit. Everything that can be said in terms of attributes that apply to the Father also applies to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And in mind, Father, Son, and Spirit are always on the same page. They're always thinking the same thing. They are always completely and perfectly in tune with each other. There is this union of love so deep and so eternal that it is a union of their very being. They are three distinct persons, but never three separate persons or three divided persons. The three distinct persons are somehow united in a way that goes beyond individual personality as we know it. Now, as we think about these things, we rejoice in the truth of the Trinity, and we also have to be very clear about what are some of the false denials of the Trinity so that we don't fall prey to those. One of the earliest in the history of the church was brought by a man named Arius. He claimed that Jesus had a beginning, that Jesus, the second person, did exist before he came into the world as Mary's child, but he was made as the first of God's created things, and then later on came into the world as a child. And so one of the mottos of Arius was, there was a time when he, Jesus, was not, when Jesus didn't exist. So the second person, what we call the second person of the Trinity, was actually just the first creature made by God the Father in Arius' theology. And the Holy Spirit was just a power, wasn't personality, and wasn't God at all. That was a claim of Arius. It was a great danger and nearly swept away part of the church. But in the end, the Council of Nicaea and Orthodox believers upheld the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, a few hundred years after Arius and the Council of Nicaea were in the early 300s, with the council occurring in 325. Then in the early 600s, Muhammad denied the Trinity. The Quran declared that the Trinity is a lie and a damnable blasphemy. Denied that Jesus is God. And so the Muslim religion is really an anti-Christian heresy, a denial of Jesus as the Son of God, as well as, of course, a denial that Jesus ever died in the first place and therefore did not pay for our sins. Mormons believe that Jesus was a product of the sexual union of God the Father and Mary. And so that takes you into a whole different category of ideas about God, and certainly goes along at the very least with the idea that Jesus had a beginning. And if you have a God who is eternal as one of his attributes, then Jesus would not be eternal because he had a beginning. Jehovah's Witnesses hold that Jesus came from the first being created, the greatest of the archangels, the archangel Michael, who became human. But again, Jesus is not divine. And Unitarians is another group of people who insist that what we call God the Father is the only God, and that Jesus was just a man with a very heightened consciousness of God. So those old errors have been recycled by Satan again and again to deny the Trinity and to deny who Jesus and the Spirit are. Another variety of denying the Trinity is called modalism, which holds that Father and Son and Spirit, they're different labels for different roles or phases in the life and work of God, but not distinct persons at all. And you can get that in a couple of different ways. You can get it in terms of being just different roles or different phases in God's career, so to speak. When you think of it as different roles, you think of God as a creator. He's got this creating role. Then God also has a saving role, and he has a purifying role. And in his creating role, we kind of speak of him as Father. Then when he's doing his saving thing, we call him Jesus. And then when this very same person is doing his purifying and transforming thing, we call him the Holy Spirit. But it's really not three persons. It's just three roles being performed by the one person. Take me, for example. Not a very good comparison to God, but since we're comparing it to a heresy anyway, maybe I can get away with it. I have different roles. I'm Dave to my friends. I'm Dad to my kids. I'm Pastor to others. So I've got these three titles, Dave, Dad, and Pastor, yet there are not three David Fettuses, there are only one. Is that the doctrine of the Trinity? Not quite. And in the same way, to say God does three different things and yet there are not three gods but one is not the doctrine of the Trinity. God does a lot more than three things. God does tons of things. And the doctrine of the Trinity is not just that God has three different roles, but that there are three distinct divine persons. Another version of modalism taught that God had kind of three phases in his career. From the creation of the world up to the coming of Jesus, you could kind of call that the Father phase or the Father era. Then while Jesus was living on this earth and doing his miracles and so on, the being of God was concentrated in Jesus, so you could call that kind of the Jesus phase of God's career. And then the Holy Spirit came, and now we're in the Spirit era, the Spirit phase, and God is the Spirit. But it's really not that the Father and Jesus and Spirit were distinct persons, but simply that it was the same person with three different phases in his career. To take an example from today, President Obama has served as a professor of law. That was part of his career. Then he served as a senator. That was another phase of his career. Then he served as a president. And yet there are not three Barack Obamas, but there's only one person who had these different phases. That is not what is meant by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, not one person with different phases in his career. Now, tritheism, of course, is another long-time error, or polytheism. And the tritheism would teach that there are three separate gods who aren't unified as one being, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just three beings, each divine, but each kind of separate and doing his own thing. Those are all false. They are errors that must be identified and rejected, whether they're back in history or whether we see them in a revised form in our own time. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that there are three persons, and they are distinct persons, but not divided. You get the difference. The Father isn't the Son, and the Son isn't the Spirit, and yet they're never separated from each other. So you can never be in a relationship without the Father, without also being in a relationship with the Son, without also being in a relationship with the Spirit. You can't divide them. I also want to avoid the word separate. Sometimes people speak of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as three separate persons. Now, if they mean that they're distinct and not just the very same person, that's okay. But if you say they're separate persons, as though you could just take them apart from one another and exist separately, then it would be deadly wrong. So avoid the word separate when you're talking about the three distinct but not divided persons of the Trinity. So there you have the doctrine of the Trinity. The Father forever exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each of those three persons is fully God and united as one God. Well, having gotten that doctrine into our minds, let's just let it sink into our hearts and reflect just a little on the blessedness of the Holy Trinity. C.S. Lewis and others have compared the Trinity to the sun. You can't really look directly at the sun. You go blind staring at it. But because of the sun, you can see everything else. It enlightens and warms everything else. And if you're willing to let the doctrine of the Trinity be true and yet hold on to it as a great mystery, it just makes sense of nearly everything else. You get a major headache if you try to pin down everything that's hard to understand about the doctrine of the Trinity. But as soon as you start denying it, all of a sudden you can't make sense of Jesus anymore as the Son of God. You can't make sense of what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. You can't make sense of human relationships. We're created in God's image, and the very image of God is relational. The bond of love among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that unite them as one. And so when we believe in the Trinity, it brings light and warmth to nearly everything else. Let me remind you again that it shows the independence of God and the fullness of God and the blessedness of God to know that He's Trinity. Because everything He did was from a surplus, not a shortage of life and love. Another thing to be said about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it makes Christianity the only religion on the market that offers a God that is more than personal and not less than personal. C.S. Lewis comments on this when he's writing about the Trinity in Mere Christianity. He says that some people will say, well, God has got to be more than personal. And by that, they sometimes mean that God's got to be more than just an individual human that you meet. God's got to be more than that. But then they go on, many of them, to turn God into some vague higher power. But a power is less than a person, not more than a person. Electricity and wind are not greater and more than a personal thinking, willing, choosing, deciding, creative being. So in trying to make God more than personal, they end up making Him less than personal. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is personal and super personal, that God combines personality and unites personality in ways that go beyond anything that we can conceive of. But He's not less than personal. The Father is personal, the Son is personal, the Holy Spirit is a person, and they are united in a kind of love and unity of being that goes beyond what we understand, but not is less. It's not less than we understand. When we're in Christ, this is one of the glorious things about the doctrine of the Trinity. When we're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in us, we're taught by Jesus Himself that the Father loves us and delights in us just as much as He delights in His own Son. Jesus said in the last prayer that He prayed with His disciples before He went to the cross, He said, I have made you, He was talking to His Father in that prayer, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And Jesus said when people obey His commands, the Father will love that person and the Father and the Son will come to him and live within him. This is not just talk about empty doctrines. This is talk about relationship, about Christ in us, about the Father loving us with the very same love that He has for His dear Son, Jesus Christ, and that love of Christ and of the Father being poured out into our hearts by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And it's just the way the church lives its life and the way Christians live our life. We call on God's name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize in that name. We bless in that name. We pray in the Spirit to the Father through Jesus. We sing in the name of the Trinity, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The Apostle Peter speaks of becoming partakers of the divine nature. of being drawn into the relationship and caught up into the life and love of the Trinity itself. We don't become the fourth and fifth and umpteenth persons of the Trinity, but we're caught up into that dance and that rhythm of love and into that glorious relationship with God. So if you believe in the Blessed Trinity, if you've been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I hope that even now you're filled with awe and deep joy at the wonder of God, and that you long to know Him better and better. In our minds, we can't fully understand the deep truths which the Blessed Trinity reveals about Himself. But in our hearts, we can bow down in worship before the majesty and mystery of these three infinite, magnificent, eternal persons, united in a perfect oneness that surpasses all human imagination or description. And we can look forward to the day when we'll no longer see dimly, but see more clearly and more directly, and have all of eternity to enjoy the life and the love of the Blessed Trinity.